You'd open your Bibles to Hebrews 13, please. We'll continue our study. There are printed messages at both exits, as well as the tape and CD afterwards. And there's an outline available at the exits and also on the back of your bulletin. We're printing extra ones now, so you don't have to take a bulletin each if you want to just grab an outline as you come in. And so you can follow along with the message on that if you'd like. I'm going to read verses 7 through 14 from the New American Standard Bible. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied or who walked in them were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. I confess to you that as I read this text over and over and over, probably 20 times, it seemed to me to be a random bunch of disassociated verses. I could not figure out any cohesive theme to them. I just read them and I reread them and went over and over them and thought, I don't understand the flow of thought if there is one here at all. And then the more I meditated on it, I believe the Lord opened up to me what is the major theme that ties all of these things together, and that is, it is presenting to us the danger of false teaching and the true antidote to it, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, don't look up at me, but look in your Bible as I walk you through these verses for a moment, and maybe you'll see how it ties together. In verse 9 is a statement of the theme that he was concerned that his readers would be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And so in verse 7, he calls them to remember the teachers who had formerly spoken to them the word of God. And even though these men had now died, in verse 8 he calls attention then to Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. His grace in verse 9 and his sacrificial death on the cross, which he develops in verses 10 through 12, are at the center of sound doctrine, the opposite, of course, of false teaching. And then he goes on to point out in verse 10 how Jesus and his death on the cross have become our altar, which supersedes and replaces the Jewish altar in the temple. And therefore, in verse 13, he calls upon his readers and us, turn your back upon Judaism and every other religion and hold firmly to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, which I think is implicit in that word reproach. And if such faith leads to hardship, to you suffering reproach, rejection, persecution, or even death, then he reminds you finally in verse 14 that here we do not have a lasting reward, but God has promised us that city, the New Jerusalem, to be rewarded, to be with him in heaven forever. So in a nutshell, that's the way I think the flow of thought goes through these verses, and I want to walk you through it in a little more detail now to explain it. But in a nutshell, what he is saying is that if we want to avoid being carried away by false teaching, we need to imitate the faith of godly leaders We need to hold firmly to the centrality of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death, and also to the promise of heaven. Now, the first thing we need to understand in approaching our text is that false teaching is a perpetual danger for God's people. The author warns in verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. And whether you're aware of it or not, we live in a day when the evangelical church has downplayed the idea of doctrine, of sound teaching. Some even speak against it. I've heard people say, well, doctrine is divisive, and so we don't want to go there. And instead, the emphasis is on our day is on, let's get together on all the things we can agree on, all the things that unite us, and we'll just set aside those areas that we differ on. If anyone dares to say, well, I am right, and you or that view is wrong on a doctrinal matter, well, that smacks us as pride and intolerance, and we don't want that, of course, and goes against love, and love is the motto and tolerance of our day. And if you dare to say such things as, well, that's wrong or false, then you get labeled as a separatist or a fundamentalist or some other pejorative label. But the concept that any religious or spiritual teaching is universally true or some is always false, that just goes against the modern mindset. We view spiritual truth as being a matter of personal preference. I couldn't believe what I read, but Pastor Leif Anderson up in Minnesota told of a visitor to his church who said that he liked Reformed theology, the inerrancy of Scripture, and reincarnation. And even though Pastor Anderson tried to explain to this man that reincarnation is not compatible with the Scripture, he could not change this man's theology. In his case, truth was just personal preference. You know, I like vanilla, you like chocolates, neither is right or wrong, it's just whatever you prefer. But there's no concept of truth. A 1991 survey by George Barna revealed that only 23% of evangelical people in America expressed a strong belief in absolute truth. Only, that's less than a quarter. The amazing thing is, when he did it on the population at large, it was 28%. So they were 5% higher than evangelicals. Now, if evangelical Christians do not have a view, there is absolute truth, and you cannot veer from it, then we're in real trouble when it comes to this area of avoiding false teaching, because we're going to say, what's the problem? You know, it's just a different view. But the Bible is clear. The New Testament is filled with warnings against false doctrine. Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 in the Sermon on the Mount said, beware, look out, beware of the false prophets who come to you as in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And picking up on that same theme of the wolves, Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 to be on guard for savage wolves. And then he added in verse 30, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The whole letter of Galatians was written about a problem of false teaching, men who were proclaiming a gospel that Paul said is no gospel at all, teaching that you must add circumcision to faith to be saved. In Colossians, he warned against being taken captive by philosophy and the teachings of men. And he went on to talk about those who add all sorts of rules about food and drink and the observance of certain days. You go to his pastoral letters, and there is comment after comment about sound doctrine and against false teaching. The same thing when you move into the letter of 2 Peter. It's mainly against false teachers. 1 and 2 John have that same theme all the way through them, as does the Epistle of Jude and much of the book of Revelation. Now, we don't know, the Hebrews knew, but we don't know what this varied and strange teaching he's referring to in verse 9 was. We don't know exactly. We can take a guess. It may have been Jewish teaching about certain clean and unclean foods that you either eat or abstain from. Or it may have been some Jewish sacrificial ceremony, like they were saying, well, if you eat the Passover, this will help you in your spiritual life. Or even more so, perhaps saying that it was had to do with salvation. But he says it didn't benefit those who were so occupied. Now, the force of the imperative in verse 9 in the Greek text means stop being carried away by varied and strange teachings. In other words, some were already doing this, and he is asking them to refrain from what they've already fallen into. It may have been the same thing that the author had referred to back in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, when he said that various sacrifices that were offered could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since, he said, they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. John Owen, the Puritan expositor, says on this passage that the Jews put so much weight on these foods because they were associated with the Jewish altar. And he says that taking them away declared that their altar, which was the center of their Jewish religion, is of no more use. And so the Judaizing Christians apparently were saying, these things will help you. In fact, perhaps even saying that these things would confirm or strengthen your heart in salvation and making them an issue of salvation. And the author is saying they're of no benefit, especially to those who are occupied in them, because it pulls them away from the grace of God in Christ. But the main point to see here is Satan has always infiltrated the church. This is early on right here. He has always come into the church with false teaching that is an attempt to pull people away from the core. And the core is God's grace in Jesus Christ as the means of salvation. And if we join our culture in saying, well, we need to be tolerant, we need to be accepting of all sorts of differing views on central doctrine, and there's no such thing as right or wrong, it's just a matter of preference, then we're in danger of joining these people and being carried away by varied and strange teachings. So we cannot go there. We have to take a stand and say, wait a minute, that's essential truth, and we're not going to veer at all on essential doctrine. Now, to avoid being carried away by false teaching, the author then says in verse 7 that we need to imitate the faith of godly leaders. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Scholars agree that what he's talking about here are past leaders who have already died, not living leaders. He'll get to that in verse 17. He mentions obey your leaders and submit to them. And in verse 24, he mentions greeting your leaders. But here, he's referring to those who have already passed on, and they're told to consider them. And the Greek word means look at them again and again and again and think about their lives, how they lived. They finished successfully. They ran the course. They finished the course, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4. And considering how well these men lived, he says, now go out and imitate their faith. By their faith, I think he means both faith and conduct, but he's calling attention to faith because of chapter 11, and because of the fact he doesn't want them to think that outward observance is all that matters in the Christian life, but rather it stems from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it in Galatians 5:6. He said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith is the core that produces the Christian walk, and so we are to walk by faith. Now you notice in verse 7 that these men spoke the word of God to the Hebrews. And of course, the word of God is the only source for spiritual truth, sound teaching. It's sad we live in a day and this happens more than I can count, where pastors do not teach the Bible systematically. I get so many calls or emails from people who leave this area, and they say, we can't find a church that teaches the Bible. This is in America. Pastors are not working hard in the Word and doctrine, as Paul exhorts Timothy to do. And many of these pastors are doing so deliberately. It's easy to do so because you get lazy, I'll confess. But they're doing it deliberately because they're saying, well, we want to reach the seekers, the unchurched. And the church growth guys say you don't want to say anything that might offend somebody or might upset them. And so you don't want to speak against sin. And you never want to mention the word repentance. And don't get on anything controversial like abortion or homosexuality or any issue like that that's a hot button, because, boy, you'll drive them right out the door. And so basically it's a give the customer what he wants kind of strategy. And what does the customer want? He wants feel-good messages about how he can have a happy and successful life. And so many pastors, I've been told, sad to say, the church I used to pastor, somebody said, we don't have to bring our Bible anymore. And it's a 15-minute pep talk. That's basically what the message has turned into. And the place is thriving, numbers-wise. Grew from 200 to 1,000. You know, people want that, of course. You know, hey, help me to feel good. I just need something to cope through my week. But doctrine, hey, we're not into that. That's too heavy. And, you know, in many cases, I hate to say it, but you might as well bring the Reader's Digest, because they've got as much helpful advice in there as these people are getting from the pulpit. It's the Word of God that transforms our lives. It's not my Word. It's what God says. And here is the basis for you to evaluate me or anyone else who preaches. Did the Word of God get explained and applied in its context? That should be the test of every sermon. When I walk away, can I understand what that passage meant in its context? And do I understand how it applies to my life? Those are the things that I strive for every week. Now, one other application out of verse 7 is this. Read the biographies of godly Christians. That's implicit when he says, remember these leaders who have passed on. Now, I'm not talking about reading the biography of some movie star or sports figure who claims to be a Christian. I mean the good guys, the reformers and the great preachers like Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards and those men, or great missionaries who have braved all sorts of hardship to take the gospel to the far reaches of the earth. Those stories are tremendously life-transforming. I would venture to say that other than the Bible, and maybe I'd have to throw in Calvin's Institutes, but other than those, I have gotten more from reading Christian biographies than I have from any other source. I am always reading a biography just to keep finding out more and more and more about those who went before us in the faith. If it would be helpful to you, there is a bibliography that I put together, Reading Christian Biographies. I think there's some copies in the entryway. And also, I put out a few copies of an article I wrote called Mining for Gold, What I Have Learned from Reading Christian Biographies. And both of those are on the website as well, if you don't get a copy this morning. I'd like to stay there longer and tell you more, but I need to move on to the main antidote to false teaching, which occurs in verses 8 down through verse 13. And that is, to avoid being carried away by false teaching, our author wants us to hold firmly to the centrality of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. Now, verse 8 at first reading seems out of context, but I think the author put it here rather abruptly with no transition to make this point, and that is that godly teachers come and go, but Jesus Christ remains the same forever. That is the point of the verse when you join it to the preceding context. Sometimes, you know, people get so enamored with a godly teacher and his teaching that when the Lord takes him, they're devastated. And while the author is not minimizing the importance of godly teachers, he is saying They come, they die, they move on, but Jesus Christ never changes. He remains solid, steady, unchanging. I think verse 8 also relates to the following context in making the point that the unchanging Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for our sins on the cross is the antidote to false teaching that these people were subject to getting carried away with. As you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2 said, "We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was the sum and substance of Paul's message, is Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death on the cross. That was it. That was the center of Paul's teaching, and that must be our focus also. Now, back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the author had cited from Psalm 102, a psalm that referred originally in its context to God, but he applies it to Jesus Christ. In verses 11 and 12, he's contrasting the earth and the heavens, which he says, they will perish, but you, Jesus, you remain. They will all become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. F.F. Bruce comments that there are other instances where words that were originally written about the God of Israel are now applied to Jesus without any sense of incongruity. And then he adds these words. He says, yesterday, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, Hebrews 5:7. Today, he represents his people in the presence of God, a high priest who is able to sympathize with them in their weaknesses, because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Forever he lives, this same Jesus, to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. His help, his grace, his power, his guidance are permanently at his people's disposal. Why then should they lose heart? Well, again, this verse we could preach many sermons on, and many have been preached just on verse 8 alone, but I wanted to cover the context, so we have to move on. You'll notice that in verse 9, the author goes on to show that God's grace through Jesus Christ is at the heart of sound doctrine. He says it is good for the heart to be strengthened, and that word can mean confirmed or established, by grace, not by foods. Inevitably, false teaching goes astray on the matter of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The error of the Judaizers, whom Paul confronted in Galatians, was they just wanted to add circumcision to faith for salvation. And as you think about their argument, they could have said, well, this occurred in the law of Moses before the law was written, because God gave that ordinance to Abraham in Genesis 17, long before Moses came on the scene. And so it transcends the law, and we're not adding anything unbiblical. It was a requirement in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul comes on like gangbusters and says, if anyone teaches that, let him be anathema. He means eternally damned. So he wasn't exactly subtle in his condemnation of it. But if you add anything, any human work, any human merit, any indulgence or penance or something you must do to simply the cross of Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone, you're committing the Galatian heresy. That's what it is to add anything to what the Reformers taught, and that is salvation is through Christ alone, it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and nothing else. Nothing else. And if we add human works to the all-sufficient work of Christ, it's like adding a drop of cyanide to a glass of water. It filters through it and poisons the whole thing. I think this idea, though, is so ingrained in the human heart that I can say what I've just said, and it will go by some of you here, I fear. I say that on experience because I have met people repeatedly who have sat under my ministry in this church for months, and they've heard me say what I just said. This is nothing new. And I sit down one-on-one with them, and I'll ask them the question, well, if you were to die and stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? The answer they give me is, well, I've really been a pretty good person, and I've tried all my life never to hurt anyone, and I've really made an effort to love people. And they're totally sincere. They think that the way they're going to get into heaven is by their effort of being a good person, and they do not understand what the Bible teaches about the fact that they are lost in sin apart from Christ. The Bible teaches God's grace means this. He chose us totally apart from anything he saw in us, including our faith. He didn't see our faith and say, well, I'll choose him because he's going to be a believer. God chose us apart from anything good in us by his mercy and grace alone. Grace is undeserved favor, unmerited. And even saving faith is the gift of God, as Philippians 1:29 makes it very plain, or Ephesians 2:8-9. Paul says, therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. That refers to the whole process. Salvation by grace through faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so the Bible is clear. All of our salvation, including our faith, is God's gift due to his unmerited favor. Nothing good in me did he see that made him choose me or you or anyone else. And so all the glory and all the credit for salvation goes back to Jesus to say it's all of him. So the author is showing the centrality of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross by showing that he is unchanged and by showing that his grace is at the heart of sound doctrine. And then he goes on to show a third aspect of the centrality of Christ in verses 10 through 12. And that is that the Christian faith centers on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Now, I grant that these verses are not easy to understand. John MacArthur in his commentary calls them some of the most difficult verses in Hebrews. I don't know that I agree with that, but they are difficult. But the main point is fairly clear. What he is showing is Christ and his death on the cross is superior to Judaism and has replaced the sacrificial system because he fulfilled it. Probably the Jews that were trying to draw these Hebrew Christians back into the Judaistic religion were saying something like this. We still have an altar where sacrifices are being offered in the temple. And you Christians have no such altar. How can you say that your Christianity is superior to Judaism when we have this altar that goes all the way back to the time of Moses and you have no such altar? And to answer that taunt, the author says in verse 10, we have an altar. We do have an altar. And our altar is superior. From our altar, those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And serve means worshipfully serve, and it could refer to the priests offering the sacrifices or to the people bringing them. But his point is that as long as the Jews brought their sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem, they were missing God's true altar, who is Jesus Christ, and who gave himself on the cross for our sins. And we who have trusted in Christ feed on him as our sacrifice by faith, as Jesus talked about in John chapter 6. Then in verse 11, he takes an analogy from the Jewish sin offering, especially on the Day of Atonement. There were some offerings that the Jews could eat of and the priests. But the Day of Atonement was different. The priest would slay the animal there on the altar, take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar, and then the carcass of the animal had to be carried outside the camp and burned totally. They could not eat of it. And so the author applies this in verse 12 to Jesus who suffered outside the gate, shedding his blood so that he might sanctify the people. And the word sanctify there is used in the same sense it was in chapter 9 and 10 to refer to cleansing us at the point of salvation. So what he's saying is that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross are our altar. That is our altar. Not a physical altar, but a spiritual one, and far superior to the Jewish sacrifices because Jesus fulfilled those sacrifices in his offering himself on the cross. But unless a person abandoned Judaism and its literal sacrifices and came to faith in Jesus and his spiritual sacrifice, the author is saying they have no right then to partake of this Christian altar, which is Jesus Christ. I might add, it is an utter perversion of these verses for churches that claim to be Christian to construct a physical altar in the church building and then to offer up the bread and the wine as being the body and blood of Christ being sacrificed over and over and over again. I'm referring to the Roman Catholic Mass. That is a perversion of the book of Hebrews, which says Jesus offered himself once for all. Once for all. It's in chapter 10, twice. And he doesn't need to be offered again. And our feeding on him is not literal, but spiritual, as we come by faith. And so communion is not that sort of a sacrifice or anything like it. It's a commemoration of what Jesus did once and for all there on Golgotha. And it is not a reoffering of the body and blood of Christ. That is abominable to think of. The last thing here in this section that the author says then about Jesus Christ and his offering in verse 13 is that he demands exclusive allegiance. So then let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now the message to the original readers would have been clear. You must leave Judaism. You cannot just take Jesus and add him to your Judaistic faith and go on, you know, sort of saying, well, let's cover all the bases and add Jesus to what we already believe. He's saying you must turn your back and apply to us. There is no other religion under heaven that you can say, well, let's just add Jesus to it and that'll work. You must leave all because Jesus Christ is exclusive. And even if that means suffering reproach, you must leave everything else and cling to Jesus Christ alone. Now that means suffering reproach many times. And the author here in verse 13, I think, is referring to the reproach of the cross. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul wrote, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then just a few verses later, in verses 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians 1, he added, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You know, people do not get offended if you preach a Christianity without the cross. If you preach Christianity as a good system of morals, people can go, that's really great. Boy, that's good. Love one another, help others, you know, the golden rule. Let's all get behind that. That's a good thing. But you come in with the cross and you say, you are condemned unless you trust the shed blood of Jesus. Wait just a minute. Who do you think I am? I'm a good person. And that offends the pride of fallen man. See, the cross says you are not good enough and you cannot be good enough to get into God's heaven. In fact, your sin was so heinous that God sent his own son to shed his blood to make provision for sinners. And none except those who trust in Jesus can be accepted into heaven. And it's his shed blood. And so the author is saying we've got to go outside the camp of man's religion. And think about it. Every religion that has been invented by man is a religion that man can congratulate himself on his good works. I'm a good person. I've done this, I've done that, so I qualify. Christianity comes in, yanks that rug out from under man, and says, you don't qualify, only Jesus qualifies, and you must trust Him alone. And that is what he means when he says, let's go to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. So the author has shown that there is this false teaching that is a perpetual danger, that imitating the faith of godly leaders is one safeguard against it. The main antidote to it is the centrality of Jesus Christ in His sacrificial death on the cross. But then he adds a final antidote in verse 14, which is also a reminder of previous lessons we've had in Hebrews, and that is, to avoid being carried away by false teaching, hold firmly to the promise of heaven. Now, the connection between verse 13 and verse 14 is something like this. If you should bear reproach for the sake of Christ, just remember it's His reproach, not yours. You're bearing reproach because people hate Him. And remember that God has not promised us necessarily rewards on this earth. Our main reward is in heaven. And so keep your focus on Him, because here we do not have a city, a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now the Jews, as you know, boasted in Jerusalem as the center of the earth spiritually and religiously. It was the place where the temple was. And again, maybe some of the Jewish non-Christians were trying to tempt these Jewish believers back into the Jewish fold by saying, you know, we still have a city, guys. Look at you. You're meeting around, hiding in houses to avoid persecution. And you don't have this glorious temple that we have. This is before AD 70, of course, when the whole thing got wiped out. But they're saying, we have this city and you have no such city. But the author here says, oh, but we do. We have that city that God promised to Abraham and the patriarchs, who were not seeking any earthly thing, but they were looking for that city whose architect and builder is God, as we saw back in chapter 11. And so he is encouraging them to look to the hope of heaven. You know, a lot of false teaching either centers on the present or it gives a false hope for heaven. In the latter category, you know, these suicide bombers with Islam, they're being promised, these young men, if you blow yourself up, you'll go to paradise and there'll be 70 beautiful young virgins to meet your every lust. Can you imagine the wake-up call when they stand before God and are condemned to hell? Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses also have very false views about heaven, promising people all sorts of things that sadly they're not going to come to. And then other false teachers come along and say something like, hey, forget about this idea of heaven. You're living now, and what good is your religion if it doesn't give you what you want here and now? And so the health and wealth heresy comes along and tells you, you know, that you need to name it and claim it for the here and now. False views of the future. Biblical Christianity promises peace and joy in the here and now, no question about it, and many other blessings as well. We can rejoice that our sins are forgiven. We can rejoice in all good things that God has given us to enjoy. We can enjoy as well. Paul says all things belong to us. We're possessors of the earth as Christians. And yet the same Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's quite a statement. Of all men most to be pitied. And so hold firmly to the hope of being with the risen Christ someday in heaven, and you won't go far astray on false teaching. Now let me give a quick recap here. Sound doctrine first is always founded on the Word of God. That's verse 7. It centers on and exalts the unchanging Christ, verse 8. It revels in God's grace, not in any human form of salvation, verse 9. It feeds on the death of Christ on behalf of our sins, verses 10 through 12. It separates from all that do not exalt Christ and glories in the reproach of the cross, verse 13. And then finally, verse 14, it puts all its hopes in the rewards of heaven and not of this life. I read a story about a man named William White, who was the editor of the Emporia Gazette, and he often got unsolicited manuscripts from would-be authors. And usually he would send rejection notices. Well, on one occasion he sent out a notice and he got back an angry letter from a woman who was very bitter. And she said, "Sir, you sent back a story of mine, but you did not read it. As a test, I pasted together pages 19 and 20 of my article, and they came back still pasted together, which shows me you didn't even bother to read my article and rejected it." And White sent a brief reply. He said, "Dear Madam, at breakfast when I open an egg, I don't have to eat it all to know if it's bad." And you know, thankfully, you don't have to read all about the cults and the false religions and all of the isms that are out there to know, is this bad or not? You can put it to the test. What does it say about the person and work of Jesus Christ? Does it proclaim Jesus as the unchanging one, the God who is in human flesh, who came to this earth to bear our sin on the cross? Does it proclaim his work on the cross as the only way of dealing with our sin, and faith in him, faith alone in him, as the only way of his salvation coming to us? If so, it's sound. If not, it's false. And let me repeat what the author says. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Father, I pray that you would open eyes and hearts to see that it is all of you, salvation, that you provided a complete and full and perfect salvation in the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. And that we cannot add to that. All we can do is humbly receive it as sinners who do not deserve it. And we thank you for your mercy shown to us in the cross. And we thank you for all the blessings you've heaped upon us as your people. I pray that we would not, any of us, be carried away by varied and strange teachings, but we would keep coming back to the grace shown at the cross. We pray that you would now meet with us as we remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ.